All right, we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Timothy this morning. We'll be in the fourth chapter. And let's just kind of summarize. You remember back in the third chapter at the very end, Paul said, I'm writing these things even though I hope to come soon. And I'm writing them. What was his reasoning? Why did he write these things? So that Timothy would know what?
Conduct himself in the house of God.
Okay, I'm writing this so you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, Timothy is an evangelist, right? So the words that we're reading about here in chapter 4 are things that evangelists should do to conduct themselves in the house of God. So as we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there's a falling away coming away. There's going to be false doctrines coming away. And what does he say in verse 6? What should the preacher be doing about this? Excuse me?
Reminding us.
Okay, instructing them and teaching about it. So if a preacher is speaking a lot on teaching and false teaching and error, is he focusing on the wrong things?
No.
No. Of course, there has to be a balance. Every book in the Bible has a section of doctrine, but it also has a section of what we would call practical application. So if we know how to confute false teachings, but we don't know how to live as a Christian, what's God going to say about that? It has to be a balance, right? It's not enough to spend all of our time on teaching and false teachings and error and not learn how to add to our faith the virtue and the knowledge and self-control and not know how to bless the poor in spirit. And those, if we don't know those things, are we really a Christian? In other words, we spent some time on this back in chapter 1. Paul said, I left you in Ephesus to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, but what's the purpose of that commandment? Love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. So both of these are important, and he's going to deal with that as we continue our classes this morning. So in chapter 4, we finished up, I think we'll start with verse 8, just summarizing. We actually finished verse 8, but bodily exercise profits a little. And of course, we know that. We hear it all the time. The doctors are telling us that if you want to be careful with your blood pressure and you want to be careful with your diabetes and things like that, what do you need to do?
Exercise.
You need to exercise. So is it profitable? Yeah, it's profitable for a little. But godliness, what's it profitable for?
Everything.
For everything. And what it says is it has promise of the life that now is. Now, Jesus made that point while he was here. He said, I came that you might have life more abundantly. Or, as we see in the Old Testament, I have given you these commandments for your good always. If we follow God's commands, are we going to have a more abundant life?
Yeah.
So, godliness, which is that attitude of love and devotion to God, which has him in our minds all the time. We know he's watching us. We want him to be proud of us. We want him to be pleased. We don't want to hurt him. And that's really what godliness is. And so it has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Then in verse 9, he repeats a statement that he's made about three times already in this letter, and he's going to use it a lot more. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, why does Paul say that? Obviously, anything in the scriptures is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Why would he put that here? Okay, all right. Now, we use a highlighter, right? If we're reading through the scriptures and we want to remember something important, we put a highlighter there or we underline it. But verbally, you can't do that. So in the scriptures, we have certain places where it's underlined. Remember what Jesus said, if you do these words of mine, you're like a wise man building on a rock. If you don't do these words of mine, you're like a foolish man building on the sand. So that's his way of emphasizing. These statements are important. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 1, and Paul does it here. So this is something we need to remember. We need to remember these things. This is a faithful saying. What is? That we should exercise ourselves to godliness. That we should find a way to create our, quote, spiritual gym. We should be using our worship services. We should be using our time of prayer, our Bible reading, our meditations to push more and more godliness into our heart, more and more of an understanding that God is with us, he's watching us, he's walking with us, and every decision we make has a bearing on our relationship with Him. And we're going to deal with that a little bit more in our sermon this morning, so we'll kind of hold off on that until then. Now, in verse 10, to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. What end? To this end, for this purpose. What is it?
The life which is to come.
Okay, life which is to come. Godliness, exercise to godliness, being a good minister, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. In other words, we just kind of trace our way back so that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. For this end, we labor. There's two words in the Greek language for work. One is simply doing the work, and the other is the effects of the work. This word means exhaustion. This word means that you've grown tired and exhausted and weary and with wearisome effort. In other words, are we just lightly touching this once in a while? No. Paul, as far as Paul was concerned, was all consuming. And so he labored, he suffered reproach because he trusted in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Now, how is God the Savior, first of all? I always thought Jesus was the Savior. How is God? God is called here the Savior. Why is He the Savior?
Because He's given us everything. Because it was
His plan. He was the one that authorized Christ coming to save all men.
Okay.
So that he's the author and source of all salvation.
Right. Virgil?
Basically, that's He put all things in motion.
Okay. God so loved the world. He gave us the Savior. He gave us His only begotten Son. So what's more important, that God made the plan or that Jesus executed the plan?
God made it.
Well, they're equally important, aren't they? When Jesus was in the garden, what gave Him the strength to get through that, to drink that cup? Your will be done. So it was God's will. Therefore, God and Jesus are basically co-saviors. Is the Holy Spirit also our Savior? Well, yeah. What would we know about Jesus without Him? So, in this particular case, though, God is our Savior. And He's not just our Savior. He's the Savior of all men. Now, this verse obviously can be misinterpreted. What does it mean when it says He's the Savior of all men?
Oh, He would be willing to do what He wants Him to do.
Okay, Virgil?
I would say that it rolls back. The fact that God is no respecter of persons. All are treated equal as far as their opportunity is before them to be a child of God.
Okay. Laura, do you have your hand?
Yeah, I was just going to say that he's done everything for all men to give them the opportunity, but we have to do our part. If we don't do our part, then that's where we have to accept it, believe, repent, be baptized, but it's out there for anyone who's going to take hold.
Okay, all right. What does this do to Calvinism? Limited atonement. He's a Savior of all men. In other words, God wants, we dealt with this back in chapter 2. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He is the Savior of all men. Anyone who's going to be saved, God is the one who is going to save them. So there's two points here. First of all, that God wants to save all men. It's just kind of a repetition of what He said back in chapter 2. And possibly more importantly, that if you want salvation, where are you going to have to go? God's the only Savior there is. And His way has to be followed in order for that salvation to occur. And then He says, especially of those who believe. What does that mean? Especially those who believe. George?
Well, that's an example of we need to keep within the context entirely and not spend too much time in pieces of it sometimes, but that defines how God saves all men. Those who believe only. He provided the opportunity, as has already been stated, for all people to be saved, but it's got some conditions on it.
Okay, all right. If you want to be saved, have to believe, especially. The word especially means chiefly, or most of all, or above all, God is going to be the Savior of those who believe. So God can save all men, wants to save all men, is the Savior of all men, but even though His will and His desire is over here, what does our free will have to do?
Be in submission to His.
We have to believe. That's the condition. Salvation is conditional on belief. God is the Savior of all men, no doubt about it. Jesus' blood is the propitiation for the whole world. And salvation was designed and planned for the whole world. God wants everyone to be saved. And we saw in chapter 5 last week that His blood was designed to do the same thing for man as Adam's sin. Adam's sin affected all men. Christ's blood can save all men. And this is something for all of us to take into consideration, because we all trust in the living God. But who's He going to save? Just the believers. Just the believers. All right. So then, verse 11, these things command and teach. What things? How far do we take that? Whenever you see these things or those things or the latter, how far do you go back? Or how far do you go forward?
At least to verse 6.
All of them.
Okay, some says all of them, some says back to verse 6. And so, yeah, you have to...
The context.
Yeah, the context. Now, clearly, it goes all the way back to chapter 1 in a general way. As a matter of fact, it goes to every book in the Bible in a general way. But specifically, it's hard to know. I mean, should He command and teach about the eldership in chapter 3? Should He command and teach about women keeping silence in chapter 2 and about men praying everywhere? Should He command and teach that no one should teach any other doctrines? Well, as I say, this is a global command. But again, specifically, I think really that it probably goes back to verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, see, there's the these things again. But this time, the these things takes us back into chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You instruct the brethren in these things. So, at any rate, you can kind of wrestle with this as to whether you want to make it universal or whether you want to make it local here to just this particular passage of Scripture. In chapter 4 of the second letter to Timothy, when he says, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort," what's he talking about there? What's the word?
The word of God.
Well, from Matthew to Revelation, right? And even further back, as in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable." So, and as Paul said, these things are written for our learning, for our admonition, so that we can understand. All right, verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth." Now, this is a command. The Greek language has an ending that they put on verbs that they call the imperative mood, which means it's a command. And unfortunately, we can't always see that in the English language. The translators try to help us understand, but this is not a suggestion. Paul is commanding Timothy, "Do not let anyone despise your youth." Now, there's two directions this can go in. How do I stop you from despising me? How can I keep you from despising me if I'm a young preacher? How do I fulfill that command? What?
You can be exemplary.
Okay, exemplary. Johnny, I'll let you go next.
Telling the truth.
Okay, telling the truth. Virgil?
I compare two passages. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he has the ability to convict the gainsayer. How do you know he does that? By what he preaches, how he conducts himself, what he does. In the same way, in this manner here, Timothy is taught here not to allow somebody to look down on him. Well, he's not to cower. He's not to sidestep. He's not to play the political role. He's to continue on teaching what is correct and right in the manner that he's been taught.
Okay, that's right. George, and you hand up?
The rest of the verse explains that. He was to be an example of the believers in word, in life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he's got a lot of things involved in that. Do not despise. He's to so live that they cannot legitimately despise him does not mean that someone might not be so nasty as to despise him anyway, but they wouldn't have a legitimate excuse.
Right, right. So, yeah, the first aspect of this would be don't do anything that would lead people to despise your youth. Don't do foolish things. Don't do sinful things. Don't do things that people can hold on to. Older people tend to kind of minimize youth, don't they? In other words, when you get older, you'll understand better. Or you're just wet behind the ears. You ever heard that? And so sometimes that's the case. But Timothy is not to give them any legitimate reason for being able to do those things. Carl, do you have any?
Yeah. Other pages, he spelled it out to them. How to treat the older men, how to treat the younger men, how to treat the widows, how to treat the younger women. And that molds his character so that people will respect him.
That's right. Now, there's another side to this, though, and that is the thing. Remember Jeremiah saying, I can't go preach because I'm what? I'm just a, well, obviously, don't let anybody despise your youth. What was he? He says, I'm just a youth. And let me read it to you. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So another area where preachers can be allowing people to despise their youth is when they're afraid to preach the whole counsel of God because of their youth. Well, I'm just not old enough. I don't understand this fully yet. So I'm not going to fulfill this command to reprove, rebuke, and rejoice, reprove, rebuke, and exhort because I'm too young. And so what does Paul say about that too? Don't let anyone despise your youth. So both of these, I think, are involved. How old is Timothy at this point?
I'm 30.
Okay, one says 30. How would you prove that? Well, there's a certain line of reasoning. We know when Paul went out on his second missionary journey. We know when he wrote this letter. And we can subtract those two numbers. Paul wrote the 1 Thessalonian letter in 51. And of course, that was on the second missionary journey. So let's throttle it back maybe a year or two. So let's say 49 or 50 is when Paul went ahead and picked up Timothy. And what was he called there? He was called a young man, right? He was called a young man. He chose the young man, Timothy. So after what happened with John Mark, is this guy 5 years old, 10 years old, 20 years old? How old do you think this young man is?
The scriptures indicate in many places, at least in the Old Testament, that 40 was a young man.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. But we're trying to gauge what Timothy is. From 49, this letter was written after Paul got out of his imprisonment. Most people think between 64 and 65 AD, because he was in Rome in prison from 61 to 63. So let's say 64. So it's been 15 years since Paul and Timothy have been working together. Now, if he was 20 when he was selected, then how old is he now? 36, 35 or 36. I would say that's kind of a minimum. I mean, it might be a little. He's obviously older than 30, and in our culture, if a guy's 30 years old, does he think he's a young man anymore? No. But here, being a young man is brought up, as George pointed out, when the young men who were with, who grew up with Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was 40. So these young men who grew up with him were 40. So 40 is young, according to the scriptures, based on that argument. Carl?
According to some sources I've read about the culture in those times, young men didn't even consider marriage until it was in their mid-30s or 40.
Wow.
Because it was a culture that they had to establish a home and a work and this type of thing before they started a family.
Yeah. Some of us have all our kids out of the home by the time we're in our early 40s, so things are very different today. Charles?
Yeah, also, too, along the same lines about the young man, I'm mindful of the young man that was back in Job's time, I think it was Elihu. He was the one that was speaking, and he gave away to those other men to let them speak. And I think that a lot of times we put down some of the youth, but in this case right here, he made more sense than a lot of the older men did at that time. You know, so in other words, sometimes age sometimes really tells how much you know about some things also too.
Right.
You know, so in relationship with what we're talking about here as far as the young men and everything.
Right. So. Yeah, age doesn't necessarily mean wisdom, does it?
No.
There's a lot of older people who didn't prepare, and they don't have any wisdom at all. And there's a lot of younger people who have borne the yoke of the Lord in their youth, and they are much wiser. You remember how Psalms 119 put it, I have more wisdom than the ancients because I meditate on your word. And so a lot of young people have a whole lot more knowledge than some of the older members, even though they are younger. But we tend to minimize that. I mean, when I'm in my 60s or 70s and I look at some 24-year-old kid trying to tell me something, I tend to discount his words unless what? Well, unless he uses Scripture, right? I mean, if he uses Scripture, can I discount his words? If he properly applies the Scriptures, he's properly applying the Scriptures, doesn't matter how old he is. Virgil?
Yeah, I think there's a division that has to be somewhat made or respected in there. Age, as you've said, and this was a hard thing for me years ago to fully understand, that just because a person might be 60 or 70 years old doesn't mean that they have the wisdom of the Scriptures at that age. They might have only became a Christian a few years earlier. So those things have to be taken into consideration. An older person, generally speaking, should have more wisdom in the ways and manners of life than maybe a lot of the younger people do. And the Bible does teach us to pay attention to, the white-haired man.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. The hoary head, as they say in the Old Testament, or in the Old King James Version.
That was part of it. It is ingrained in the Jewish culture also. So it's something to pay attention to. You can't just throw one out and keep the other, keep the other and throw the opposite out.
Right.
There, it's a balancing act going down the road with this thing.
Okay, so Timothy is to be careful. And of course, this doesn't, when you're old, you don't have to be careful anymore. No. You can, how's Ecclesiastes put it? As dead flies in perfume, so a little folly can destroy years and years of wisdom. So it's something to really give a careful consideration to. So let no one despise your youth, but be an example. The word example is that Greek word tupos, from which we get the word type. And it means that through the strike of a blow, you get one coin after another, or through the, when dollar bills go through the printer, they go through the mold and they have the same. So Timothy is to live his life in such a way so that if all the Christians were like him, they would be saved. And look at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continuing them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So this is critical. It's critical. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, the things that you heard and saw in me, these do, and the Lord will be with you. So Paul makes it clear that his example is a very critical part of the Scriptures. As I mentioned so many times, when Jesus told them in Matthew 28:18, to teach all things that they had commanded them, weren't they supposed to live it too? And so if you look at their lives, you're seeing the fulfillment of his commandments, and that's why we are adamant about commands, examples, and inferences in the Scriptures. They're always there. And here we have it again. Don't you be an example to the believers. Of course, when the Holy Spirit is recording Paul's examples throughout the Scriptures, and then Paul says, if you follow these, God will be with you, what more do we need? mean, that's pretty clear. So, at any rate, he's to be an example in word, conduct, love, spirit, and spirit is only in the Old King James, New King James, faith, purity. So, let's start with conduct. Conduct has both positive and negative connotations, right? In other words, there's things we do and there's things we don't do. So if you want to be an example in conduct, it's just as much what you don't do as what you do. So if a preacher is gossiping, is that a good example in word? No, that's terrible. That's the negative side. But if he never preaches the whole counsel of God, is he being an example in word? If he doesn't reprove and rebuke and exhort, I mean, what are Christians supposed to do? If they see sin, what are they supposed to do?
Reprove it.
But if the preacher's not doing it, what's going to happen to the brethren? So be an example in word. In other words, don't say the things you shouldn't say. Make sure you say the things that you should say. And so in words, and then in conduct, the same thing. Make sure that what you do, if I've gone out and watched an R-rated movie and I come in here tomorrow and today and I tell you, boy, this was a great movie, and I tell you all about it, and then you go see it's rated R and there's nudity in it and language in it, is that a good example of conduct? No. we made a decision long ago that we would never watch an R-rated movie and that we wouldn't have any in our home. I sometimes am amazed when I go into brothers' homes and they have the DVDs they watch just out in public. And you can learn a lot about their morals by what they leave out. You know, if I watched something like that, I'd be ashamed, and I certainly wouldn't put it up on the shelf where anybody who came in there could see it. so conduct, entertainment, it involves hobbies, it involves activities. So conduct is, and again, positive conduct, negative conduct. What is moral, what is immoral? And then, excuse me, in love. Agape love is a very difficult concept to teach. It's easier to show it than it is to teach it, because there's a big difference between the phileo love that we all share and we all understand, and whenever we read love, that's the first thing we think about because it's what we've understood since we were young, that's what love is. But this love is a conscious decision to act in the best interest of all people under all circumstances. It's the turn the other cheek. If I turn the other cheek, if I go the second mile, if I accept wrong, is that love? See, that's agape love. Love your enemies. That's agape love. Pray for those who persecute you. The agape love is much more encompassing, and it's something we all need to be growing in, and we all need to be showing an example of. Now, spirit, as I said, it's not in most of the newer translations. Most of the old manuscripts do not have the word spirit, and they think that maybe through the centuries that somehow a scribe just kind of put that in there. It's one of those words that doesn't really matter, because should we be examples in spirit? I mean, should we be poor in spirit? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Should we worship God in spirit and in truth? Should we be an example? Now, again, if you have the Old King James, you see that the word spirit there is in lowercase. And, of course, that kind of brings up the interesting. The word pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, it doesn't have capitals. It doesn't have uncapitalization. And it can mean the wind. The wind blows where it will. And born of the Spirit in John chapter 3, same word. So it can be the Holy Spirit, and if it's the Holy Spirit, we capitalize it to help everybody understand that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. But do I have a spirit? Yeah, I have a spirit. God breathed into me the breath of life. There's that air, and that becomes the spirit within me. Then there's the spirit, which we might call an attitude and a disposition, the spirit of the season, the spirit of enthusiasm and excitement. So, and the scriptures are pretty clear that we need to be fervent in spirit, that we need to worship in spirit, that we need to be poor in spirit. So be that example. Be an example of being poor in spirit. Be an example of worshiping in spirit. Was that you, Carl, or no, that was Johnny, okay.
My New American Standard,
did you finish?
Oh, I thought I interrupted him.
No, you're got the floor. Go ahead.
My American Standard has faith instead of spirit.
Yeah. That's what I said. None of the newer translations, the American Standard, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, and none of the newer translations have it because, as I say, when you compile all the manuscripts, it probably doesn't belong there. But as I say, whether it belongs there or not, the truth is that it could be there. If it's not there, it's no big deal. Carl?
You lost me after verse 16. Where are you at?
I am at verse 12.
Same chapter?
What?
Same chapter?
Chapter 4, verse 12. Yeah. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love. We just did in spirit. And then in faith. Now, how do we become an example in faith? Faith is kind of tough to measure, isn't it? How do you know if a person has faith or not? Virgil?
You know a tree by the fruit it bears.
Okay, you know a tree by the fruit it bears.
The consistency of one's life towards the scriptures, his love of God and love of man, the way that he conducts himself.
Okay. All right. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, did what? Refused? Okay, to be choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy what?
The pleasures of sin for a season.
Okay, so if I have an opportunity to work overtime as a young preacher, which I did, I had opportunities, I had times where they told me, you have to work on Sunday. Well, is that an example of faith for me to work on Sunday? No. So I never did it. I told them, you know, I can't take this job unless I have every Sunday off and Wednesday night off. And so we made it work. Now, is that a good example of faith? Is that what Moses did? So that's one example. And there's lots of examples like that. When my kids were in sports and they had a game on Wednesday night, guess what I told the kids? You have to come to services because I want to be an example of faith. When my kids are older, I want them to remember the most important thing that I set as priorities was the church and the assemblies of the church. And so that's an example of faith. It's the sacrifices we make. It's the choices we make. It's those situations that arise where, you know, a person is going to suffer. He's going to stand for what is right. And you can't do that unless you have what?
Faith.
So that's how you become an example in faith. So, okay, let's... impurity. What's purity?
Not mixed with something else.
Okay, what's impurity? I mean, we have impurities in our culture today, don't we? And we know what we mean by it. Virgil?
Yeah, there's a couple ways of looking at purity. One can be the fidelity that you carry with you as a Christian, and the way that you apply the word, it's very narrow. Few there be, we understand that. Another can be simply a moral aspect, and the moral aspect in our country has gone south, you might take and say. We see a lot of things that are tolerated and actually kind of forced upon a society that is wrong. It's just wrong. But Christians have to stand out and not be involved as part of that. And that soon stands out with people. They understand what's going on.
Right. Yeah, it has an impact on the entire congregation. When a preacher is, for example, if a preacher uses euphemisms, you know, instead of saying the filthy words, he uses the words that are close to it. I think I've preached a sermon on that before. I hate to even use the words to give you an example of what they are, so I don't usually use them. But is that pure speech? See, that's not pure speech. And again, what we found as we raised our children was that if you put the line here, where are the kids going to go? Are they going to stop there? No, they're going to go beyond it. So if you want to draw lines, you draw your line as tight as possible, because you understand that. I guess if I get too close to that speaker, I get a little feedback. Let me scoot over here a little bit here. So purity of speech, purity of, again, movie viewing, purity of the books we read, purity in our the job we take. There's just, you have to think about, as Virgil says, the downstream ramifications. You have to think about, if I do this, what kind of an example, and what kind of an impact is this going to have on everybody else? And sometimes you have to say, and this is morally right, and there's nothing wrong with it, but if I do this, this, and this is going to happen, so to be a good example, I'm not going to do that. Now, Carl?
That doesn't only apply to preachers and elders. That applies to members as well. I've had worldly people tell me that they live a better life than some of my church members.
Well, yeah.
First of all, I had to tell them they weren't my church members. You see? But that just shows how Christians' lives reflect on the world.
Yeah.
Because they're watching. We can't preach to them until we correct ourselves.
But it's 10 times worse if it's the preacher, right? You're a preacher. If we had a preacher like you. Okay, anyway, go ahead, George.
Years ago, I knew of a preacher who went to an area and he didn't pay his bills. And that's a sign of a lack of purity, as far as I understand the scriptures, because the scriptures say we should pay our bills.
Right.
And in that same city, I knew a man who owned a garage and a machine shop. And he had some Christians working for him, which always did a good job. But he said when it came to his customers, if he was worried about getting paid, it generally was from someone who was supposed to be a Christian, member of the church,
right.
He had problems with getting paid.
Yeah, and that's critical, as Paul's going to tell the servants later, that you need to be good examples so the Word of God is not blasphemed. So we can adorn the doctrine of God with our life, or we can cause it to be blasphemed with our life. And so, and again, it always comes from the top down. And I'm not saying preachers are at the top, but preachers are often the most public figure in the congregation because they're up in front of people, and so their lives... They just have to be very careful about what they're doing. okay, then in verse 13, until I come, give attention. All right, so pay special attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, if you take the time, I've got five different definitions in the commentary I'm writing on this, because this particular word primarily means public reading, but it can also mean private reading. Now, if you look at it in the company it keeps, exhortation and doctrine, it's probably more likely that this is giving heed to public reading. In other words, make sure that the Word of God is being read. At this time, how many people had their own Bibles? See, nobody had Bibles. It was very expensive to have a Bible. Matter of fact, there weren't any Bibles. I mean, half of the New Testament was now written, but the rest of it wasn't even written yet. So the Bible's slowly coming together, and so it was kind of the responsibility of people who had letters to make sure they were publicly read. Did I see a hand up, Carl?
Yeah, my version says, devote yourselves to public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation, and to teaching.
Right, right. And again, that is one way the word can be interpreted, but if you're careful if you look at all the uses of it in the original Greek language, it primarily means public reading, but should we neglect private reading? No. So they're both involved here. Exhortation and doctrine. Exhortation, of course, is calling somebody up to your side and exhorting them, comforting them, rebuking them, reproving them, admonishing them. But the idea behind exhortation is the personal interest involved. In other words, I'm caring about you, and you know I'm caring about you, and no matter what I'm bringing to you, it's out of your best interest. So that's really the basis of exhortation, is the ability to And remember Barnabas? What's the name Barnabas mean?
Son of exhortation.
Son of exhortation. Because some people are good at this and some people aren't. Some people can come try to talk to somebody and they offend them and they're considered to be rude because they just don't have the personality. They just don't know how to exhort. Other people, you know, they're loving, they're compassionate, they have the best interest of the person involved, they're giving the doubt, they're not judge nothing before the time. In other words, they come in and they're more interested in what's going on and why is it going on and how can we fix this and how can we resolve this. And there's just some people that are capable of exhorting and building people up and making them want to do, and there's other people that you kind of have to work around them because they make you irritated. They make you not want to do. I've had people in my life that they're just so obnoxious that when they ask you to do something, what's your temptation? I'm going to do just the opposite of what you say. Well, just the opposite of what they say would be wrong, so we've got to resist that. But there's some people, and this is something Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, when he talks about the gifts that people have. And he says, he who exhorts to his exhortation. Some people are really good at this, some people are not. Some preachers are really good at this. Some preachers, they're not. They don't know how to do it, and they don't do it. So, again, it's a learned behavior. Some people are more natural than others, but it's a critical aspect of being involved in the Word is the ability to get out and talk to people. You know, you're preaching doctrine, you're publicly reading, but from house to house, what are you doing? You're exhorting people. You go into their homes, you exhort them, you compliment them, you try to help them, you show them that they're doing well. And this is, you know, and I don't think a preacher needs to be a cheerleader by any means, but at the same time, do people get discouraged? They need exhortation, they need to be built up, they need to be strengthened. This is just an active part, and give heed to it is what Paul tells Timothy to do here. And then doctrine. What exactly is doctrine? Literally, it means teaching or instruction. But it's used in a very special way in the Scriptures as a, I guess I'd say, compendium of the truth that has been revealed to God from God. That is doctrine. So we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that there are doctrines of what?
Demons.
Doctrines of demons. You know, it's fascinating how many times it's used in Timothy and Titus. I wish I could have handed this part out there. I have a little chart here where I have it laid out. But in 1 Timothy 1:10, it's sound doctrine. In 4, it's doctrines of demons. Here, it's good doctrine. I'm sorry, in verse 6 and 7. In chapter 6, verse 3, it's the doctrine which accords with godliness. In chapter 2 Timothy 3, my doctrines, Paul says. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4:3, they will not endure sound doctrine. In Titus 1:9, may be able by sound doctrine. In Titus 2, proper for sound doctrine. And then in Titus 2:7, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and he continues on. And then he tells the servants that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So doctrine here is essentially, remember Jesus talks about the teachings and commandments of men, so there's doctrine that comes from God and there's doctrine that comes from men. Did I see him? Oh, Johnny?
Now, wouldn't the word teaching here be a type or a method of teaching?
Yeah, see, that's what I thought, and that's what some of the newer translations have done. But again, if you compare the word throughout, it's not an active thing at all. It's something that exists. It's not something you do. You can say, I'm a teacher and I'm teaching, but you can also say, this book is doctrine, which means what? It's what needs to be taught. This is what needs to be taught. So it's more the passive. It's more the passive. This is what needs to be taught. And you need to give attention to what needs to be taught, not to the teaching itself. There's two separate issues here. Because the Pharisees were teaching. Well, what were they teaching? They weren't teaching doctrine. They were teaching human tradition. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Oh, Carl?
It has a connotation of teaching truth.
In yes.
The Scriptures,
there's
truth.
Yes.
I could teach chemistry. But that has no relevance to what we are talking about here.
Right.
This is teaching truth.
Right. Okay. All right. We'll go ahead and pick up then next Monday. Excuse me, Sunday morning with verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you.